Okay, we're going to get started. If we could blank the screen or put Atlanta Church of Christ in Gwinnett or something up there. I have no PowerPoint today, I'm sorry. Welcome to our last class on Revelation. It's awesome to see the teens here today. It's awesome to see the campus here today. I'm sort of wondering where the grown-ups are. There's a few grown-ups out there. There are some more filing in. But we're going to have a great final class. Last week, we got to go to heaven. And that was awesome, to New Jerusalem. That was one of my favorite classes ever of teaching all time. I really enjoyed doing that class. I've been thinking about it in my own quiet times all week, just what it's going to be like to be there. And that's something you can always go back to. You can always go back and just turn to Revelation 21 and start reading, and there'll be something in there that will encourage you and just remind you why you are a disciple and why we are following Jesus. Today we are going to finish out, we started into chapter 22 last week. Today we're going to finish out chapter 22, which is the last chapter. And then as we promised last week, we're going to have some Q&A. Question and answer session. So I hope you brought your hard questions for Alan to answer. And I think I planted a couple of easy ones in the audience that'll be for me. Like, Steve, who wrote Revelation? Okay. That was Jesus. No, John. John? Okay. I got that. Okay. Revelation 22, verse 6. And he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John," there you go, "and the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I'm your fellow servant.'" John actually does that a couple times in the book. He seems to be slow to learn that he shouldn't do that. "Worship God. And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near.'" Okay, two things I wanted to emphasize. In verse 6, it says that the angel came to show his servants what must soon take place. Okay, and then down in verse 10, the last thing I read, it says, "The time is near." As we finish out the book of Revelation, we wanted to remind you that the book of Revelation is about something that was going to happen soon after it was written. Okay, that the time was near. When this book was written, when it was delivered to the Apostle John, when he wrote it down, when he sent it to the seven churches of Asia, it was about something that was going to happen soon. About something that was near, that was about to happen, or about to start happening. That's what Revelation is about. We believe, and we have taught through the 10 weeks of this class, that the book of Revelation is primarily talking about the persecution of the church by the Roman Empire in the 2nd and 3rd century. The book of Revelation was written right at the end of the 1st century, and so it's about the persecution that the church was going to face in the ensuing 200 years or so. Soon there. Near to the time it was written. That's what it's about. That's what, except at the very end, when it talks about the last judgment and going to heaven, all the rest of the book is about that period of time. About what the listeners, the readers, the first people who received the book were going to start experiencing very soon, or actually were already experiencing when it was first written. And they and their immediate descendants were going to be experiencing in the years ahead. That's what the book is about. The ten horned beast the beast with 10 horns that you see in Revelation chapter 13, you see in Revelation chapter 17, that is the Roman Empire. It's a symbol for the Roman Empire. The book of Revelation is a book of symbols. It's not literally true. It's symbols. It's images, visions that mean something else. The dragon, it tells you, that means Satan. So when you see the dragon, it means Satan. And when you see this beast with 10 horns, it means the Roman Empire. The same beast is in the book of Daniel, and in the book of Daniel also means the Roman Empire. So it's not a mystery. It's not hard to figure out, but it does take some effort. You know, you just read through it, you don't necessarily see that. You have to dig a little bit. That's what it is, the Roman Empire. The two-horned beast. Okay, the beast with two horns, okay? Chapter 13. It's also called later in the book the false prophet. It makes people worship the first beast. It makes people worship the image of the first beast. Okay, that's the cult of emperor worship in the Roman Empire. Something that was real. You can go and Google it if you want to. You can read about it. It existed in the end of the first century, in the second century, the third century. They had temples. They had government officials. It was to make the citizens of the Roman Empire worship the emperor to prove their loyalty to the Roman Empire. It was a real thing. It really existed. It's not some mysterious thing that's going to happen in the future. It already happened in the past. And you can read about it. And that's what the original Christians who received this book, they would have known full well that's what it's talking about. You know, and we saw, Alan showed us the letter from a Roman governor who said, I'm putting these Christians to death when they won't worship the image of the emperor. And that really happened. And there are other accounts where people couldn't conduct business unless they went to the temple, worshiped the Roman emperor, and got a certificate proving they had worshiped the Roman emperor. So that's not something in the future. That's not having to do with barcodes and credit cards. And, you know, it's something that actually happened in the second and third century to our brothers and sisters in Christ. I keep stepping on something up here. And that's what it's talking about. That's the two-horned beast, okay? The woman, the prostitute, who's seated on the beast in chapter 17, is the city of ancient Rome. The city that ruled the Roman Empire. The governing, most powerful city in the world at the time the book of Revelation was written. Again, it's very clear if you read chapter 17 that that's what it's talking about. The city on seven hills. Rome is built on seven hills. We both showed us the coin, the Roman coin that showed the city of Rome as a woman sitting on seven hills. That's what our brothers and sisters reading this book, it would have been clear as a bell to them. It's talking about the city of Rome. And that's the city that in chapter 18 is going to fall. That the book of Revelation prophesies this city will fall. And it did. The city of Rome, the ancient Roman Empire, the city still exists, the city of Rome, but the ancient Roman Empire that was headquartered by the city of Rome, that empire fell. That empire fell. So that's what the book is about. God, the book is about that empire persecuting the church, which it really did. It really did that. Christians were really thrown to the lions in the Colosseum. That really happened. There was real persecution, and that's what this book was about, to prepare our brothers and sisters in that time to stand up under that persecution. And the book, we've gone through the book. God announces what He's going to do with the scroll of seven seals. It's kind of like the announcement. He says, okay, there's a problem here. The Roman Empire is persecuting the church. I've got to do something. So with the seven seals, God kind of announces what He's going to do. Has a parade, you know, the four horsemen of the apocalypse. You know, He kind of announces what He's going to do. He also announces the timing. He's not going to do it right away. There's going to, you know, some of the disciples are going to have to wait for God to do it. With the seven trumpets, He calls on the Roman Empire to repent. It's like a series of warnings, a partial judgments. There'll be earthquakes, there'll be invasions, there'll be disease. God uses a series of events that actually happened in history in the second, third century to call the Roman Empire to repent, to stop persecuting the church, to turn away from sin, to listen to the gospel. That's what God actually did in history. And what happened? They did not listen. They did not listen. And so finally, with the seven bowls of wrath, God brings about the destruction of the Roman Empire. God in the book of Revelation predicts that it will happen, which in 95 AD was a very bold prediction, that this little fledgling church that had been started by this Jewish carpenter and that was mostly made up of slaves was one day going to triumph and the mighty Roman Empire was going to fall. I mean, that's what this book predicts. In 95 AD, that was a bold prediction. You're saying, what? The United States of America is going to fall and this little church in ACOC, Gwinnett's going to take over the world? You know, I mean, that's a bold prediction. But that's the kind of prediction it made. And lo and behold, it came true. In chapter 19, Jesus completely defeats the beast, the Roman Empire, and its cult of emperor worship, and they're thrown into the lake of fire. That's symbolic for the end of the Roman Empire, the end of official governmental persecution of the Christian church in the Roman Empire. And you could argue about that. Does that happen when Constantine became emperor and Christianity became legal and they could then worship God freely? Or did that happen literally when Rome fell? The official historical date for the fall of Rome is 476 AD. Okay, I had a history teacher in college, and she said, I want to burn that date over your forehead. I want everyone in this classroom to always remember that 476 AD is when the Roman Empire fell. Okay, so I have always remembered it since. But that's the latest date that you could say most of the prophecy of the book of Revelation has been fulfilled. 476 AD, the fall of the Roman Empire. If that's the end of chapter 19, when the two beasts are thrown into the lake of fire. That's the latest date you could pick, 476 AD. At that point, most of the prophecy of the book of Revelation has been fulfilled. Rome has been destroyed, and the Christian church then remains and continues to spread across the world in the ensuing centuries to the point where we're sitting here today, Christians, disciples, still following Jesus. Amen? Amen. That theory of Revelation, which we've been outlining for the past 10 weeks, is called amillennialism. That's your official theological term. We talked, if this is all new to you, it means you missed class number 2, and you can go back and hear this for 40 minutes in class number 2, which is recorded and on the website with notes and PowerPoint and all that. But this is the theory of amillennialism. It's the leading theory on the book of Revelation. It's a theory held by the brothers in our movement who've looked at this. Douglas Jacoby holds to this theory. Gordon Ferguson holds to this theory. It's the theory that the mainline Church of Christ holds to. If you went to any mainline Church of Christ college or university, that's what would be taught there. We actually based most of our class on a book published by a mainline Church of Christ professor called Unlocking Revelation by Dr. Stafford North. If you wanted to go back and do more, you could buy and read this book. The Catholic Church holds to this theory, and most Protestant, mainline Protestant denominations and their theologians, at least in the 21st century, would hold to this theory. Back in the Reformation, there were some other theories, but today, most theologians of most of the major, so you would call them mainstream denominations, hold to this theory. So we're not teaching you something weird or strange or obscure, or we're teaching you sort of the leading theory of the book of Revelation. The main contrary theory to the book of Revelation that's popular today, we talked about this back in class number 2 again, is called premillennialism. That theory of Revelation is made popular by the Left Behind series of books and movies. How many have seen or read any of those? Yeah. That's premillennialism. And most of you, I'm sure, even if you've not read the Left Behind stuff, have heard about that. The premillennialist, the left behind theory, the theory we believe is not correct, is very popular among Southern Baptists. It's very popular among evangelical churches. It's very popular in the South. So most of your friends and neighbors, if they have an opinion about the book of Revelation, they probably hold to this other theory. This other theory is that the book of Revelation is about the end time. That the book of Revelation is a prophecy about the distant future. That it really doesn't have anything to do with the Roman Empire, except maybe by coincidence. And it has entirely to do with the rise of the Antichrist at the end of time. That's the theory of premillennialism. It's the view that chapters 4 through chapters 19, virtually the entire book of Revelation, is all about the distant future. And what some future leader, ruler will rise up and do. And I say distant future. People who believe this theory think it might be happening now. It's not the distant future to us, but it's the distant future to John. Okay, it's the distant future to the seven churches to whom this book was written. And that's why I say the distant future. This theory holds that this entire book was written and sent to the seven churches and had absolutely nothing to do about those seven churches, except in chapters 2 and 3. So that's one of the, if you will, weaknesses of the theory, is that it says that the entire book of Revelation was irrelevant to the people it was written to and irrelevant for 2,000 years and might still be irrelevant for I don't know how much longer until this Antichrist comes. Okay, so that's the theory of premillennialism. It says that chapter 19 describes the second coming of Jesus. I think chapter 19 merely describes the symbolic destruction of the Roman Empire. But the premillennialist theory says that chapter 19 describes the second coming of Jesus. If chapter 19 describes the second coming of Jesus, then there's another 1,000 years described in Revelation 20 before the day of judgment. That's the premillennialist theory. Jesus comes again, He reigns for 1,000 years on earth, and then at the end of the 1,000 years, we have the day of judgment. That theory is inconsistent with the rest of the New Testament, which every time says that the day of judgment and the coming, second coming of Jesus is the same day. So that's another problem with the theory of premillennialism. The last problem with the theory of premillennialism I'll mention right now is that it completely ignores everything in the book of Revelation that suggests that the book of Revelation is really about the Roman Empire. The city built on seven hills is clearly Rome. Are we to believe, like it says in the Left Behind novels, that they are going to coincidentally build another city in the future on seven hills somewhere in the Middle East? That's what that theory has to say, you know. That it's just a coincidence that Rome was built on seven hills, and so on and so forth. Okay, so coming back to what I just read, it also ignores the verses I just read that says this must take place soon. This must take place near. And I apologize for diverging back into class number 2, but we wanted y'all to sort of remember the main point is that the book of Revelation is about the persecution by the Roman Empire. It's not about the end times. Now, there's a lot of people, your friends and neighbors, who think the opposite, and I'm not saying be disrespectful to them and their beliefs, but I'm just saying that's what we believe the book of Revelation teaches. Amen? Amen. Verse 11. All right, let's start in verse 12. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life, that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs, sorcerers, sexually immoral, murderers, idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. Okay, I read it in verse 7. I read it in verse 12. It appears at least 2 more times. Jesus says, I am coming soon. What does he mean? Okay, the premillennialists would say it means the second coming and it's somehow soon doesn't really mean soon. I think soon means soon, and I think what Jesus is saying is I'm going to come soon and deal with the Roman Empire. Okay, I know you're going to have to wait a little while, but I'm going to come soon and deal with the Roman Empire. I don't think he's talking about the second coming. The second coming hasn't happened yet, and it's 2,000 years after these words were written. I don't think I am coming soon refers to the second coming. I think it refers to the prophecies in the book of Revelation that Jesus is going to come soon and deal with the Roman Empire, which he did do and which has already happened. The book encourages us here in verse 14 that if we washed our robes, the first century Christians who received this book, if they washed their robes, if they remained pure, if they stood up under the Roman persecution, they would receive a great reward. The reward we read about last week. That's what the book of Revelation was written to do. To encourage our brothers and sisters living at the end of the first century and their descendants for the next 200 years to stand up under Roman persecution and to remain true to their faith. Not to give in when they were told to worship the emperor or die. Not to give in when they were told to worship the emperor or lose their business. but to remain faithful to Christ. And that's what they did. Or most of them did. Many of them did. The church continued to grow and spread despite the persecution of the Roman Empire. The book of Revelation accomplished its purpose. God's word is powerful. It encouraged our brothers and sisters to remain faithful despite what they faced. And the church grew and spread, and Rome ultimately fell. It also contains the warning here in verse 15 that if you're a sinner and you don't repent, you don't turn to Jesus, you will not receive the reward. We saw that last week. 21:8 has the same warning. You're not going to heaven if you persist in sin, if you don't repent, if you don't turn to Jesus. So God warns throughout the book. He's warning the Roman Empire about that. And here's a warning to us as disciples too. We have to remain true to God. Brothers and sisters, I think that if our brothers back then can remain faithful in the face of what they endured, we can remain faithful. Amen. And that's the main application of the book of Revelation to our lives today. We don't face anything like that. We don't face anything like that. Verse 17, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him who hears say, and let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. He who testifies to these things, I skip to verse 20. Surely I'm coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. The book of Revelation ends with an invitation. Come. Come and enjoy the water of eternal life. Come and become a disciple if you're not. Come follow Jesus. Come receive the promise of eternal life in New Jerusalem like we looked at last week. This is the gospel. It's the gospel we hold out to our friends. It's the gospel we signed up for when we decided to become a disciple of Jesus and get baptized. And this invitation is the same invitation today that was extended in the first century that we still offer to our friends, our family, our neighbors. That's what we are about, brothers and sisters, continuing to say to other people, come. Come to church. Come read the Bible. Come find out about Jesus. Come and go with us to New Jerusalem one day. Amen? Okay. I forgot to pray at the beginning of class, so I'm going to pray briefly and then we'll have our question and answer session. Amen? Dear God, we thank you for the book of Revelation. We thank you for what it teaches us, for what it encourages us. Father, we know it sometimes it's a difficult book to understand. But we just thank you that it's in the Bible and that we can learn from it. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So who has a question? They're just to ask who's not Gary Roberson, okay? Roxanne. Okay, we were going to do the thing here. Is there a button to press or will it just come on magically? Push it down.
Should get a light.
Yeah, go to Roxanne.
Working.
It's working. Oh.
There will be questions.
This week I was reading Matthew 24 and just trying to figure out how it correlates with Revelation, and I can definitely see, you know, the parts about the temple being destroyed, and I can see the abomination that causes desolation and that sort of thing. So as you go down through there, it's really easy for me to see that it's the near future. It says, then you will be handed over to be persecuted, and it says that they're going to be restrained, and every bit of that to me seems to correlate with Revelation. But the part that was confusing to me is when the disciples asked the question, they said, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Like his coming would be before the end of the age as opposed to the end of the age being the end of the Roman Empire and the end of that time period. And then when it says at the very, at 29, it says immediately after the distress of those days, then it looks to me like it was a little bit more immediate, that it was soon, and it was more not just coming to take away the Roman Empire like you were just talking about.
Matthew 24 is probably not talking about the end of the Roman Empire. It's probably talking about the end of the Jewish nation and the destruction of the temple in 70 AD.
So
and that's primarily what Jesus is talking about there.
Okay.
Now, there are parts of Matthew 24 that are talking about the end of time, not necessarily the fall of the Roman Empire, but the second coming of Jesus. Dividing Matthew 24 into which parts refer to the fall of Jerusalem mm-hmm. and which parts refer to the second coming of Jesus is beyond answering your question right now. It's a very, you know, that has challenged many people. And what I would suggest, if you have, I can loan it to you, Gordon Ferguson's book uh-huh. on Revelation has a whole appendix about this very question, trying to figure out what parts of Matthew 24 refer to the first century and what parts refer to the second coming of Jesus.
Okay.
I think to add to that, the obvious sort of hint in the passage is he asks two questions. Right. So Jesus is answering two different questions in that session.
The end of the age and the end of time.
Mm-hmm. Like, that's what made me think it was more the future, because the end of the sign of your coming and of the end of the age, which to me meant the end of the age was after the coming. So,
you'd have to, again, I'd read Gordon. I'm not sure we can answer that question right now. It's possible his coming just means the same thing it means in Revelation.
Right.
It's coming to destroy Rome. But I don't think Rome is really mentioned in Matthew 24.
There's actually plenty of cases in the Old Testament where God talks about when he's bringing his judgment, says, on the day that I come, you will know that I've done, you know, it was me. And so the idea of the coming of God or the coming of Jesus is often a judgment on a nation or a judgment on someone that God's sending judgment on. Mm-hmm. It's not necessarily the return of Jesus, at, you know, coming back from heavens like he went up in Acts 1.
Mm-hmm. Other questions? We have one back here.
Well, first I'd like to say thank you both. This has been very informative and faith-building for me. The question that I'd like to ask is for Alan about the range of Christ martyrs for 1,000 years. In Revelation 20, verse 3, it says, he threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations. Deceiving the nations part of it, that's what's a little bit confusing to me, because when I look around today, I know that more than half of the population of the world, they follow, you know, teachings that are contrary to what's in the Bible. And I keep wondering if, you know, Satan is still at work deceiving nations, or if that's not the case. And maybe you can elaborate on that.
Well, if you go back and look at what the beast and the second beast in particular were doing, they were deceiving the nations. He was a false prophet. He would give them these miracles and cause them to worship the emperor through deception. They ought to worship him and not God. That's deception. When Satan was bound, I mean, he wasn't completely prevented from doing everything. It's just like with Job, you know, he was prevented from taking his life, but he could do these other things that he did. So he's partial. It's a partial restraining of Satan. Obviously, Satan is still at work. And so, yes, he's deceiving the nations, but what he was prevented from doing was deceiving them in the manner that he had with Rome, where basically he had the people worshiping the emperor and the government systematically trying to exterminate the church. And that hasn't happened since.
Yeah, and that's my wife asked a very similar question yesterday, and I told her, our second and third century brothers, the strongest government in the world was trying to destroy their faith. Okay? For every person in this room, the strongest government in the world prints "In God We Trust" on its coins. Okay, that is so different. You know, we are so blessed. Satan is restrained. Okay? Satan is restrained compared to what he was allowed to do in the second and third century. And now, it may not seem like restraint to us because, you know, there's obviously a lot of sin in the world and a lot of temptation, and the world is still the world. And I'm not saying America is a Christian government or anything like that. You know, I mean, obviously the world is still the world and it still tempts us. But no one puts a gun to our head and says, renounce Christ or I'm pulling the trigger. Now, in a few places in the world that does happen, but not like Alan said, not the entire Roman world, the most powerful government on earth, doing that systematically, you know, to the church. Kathy has a question. He's He's coming around.
Okay. You mentioned this in one of the classes that, you know, Rome is still in Italy on the map and everything. You know, so when Rome fell, you know, there was that little, I guess it's still a little part of it. But then, like, Babylon is, like, desolate. There's, like, nothing there. So I'm just wondering why it was different, you know, why Babylon is treated different from Rome, or why, you know, Rome is still the capital of Italy. Or...
I don't know.
Yeah. Well, you know, if you go to visit Rome as a tourist, what do you go to see? You go to see the ruins. You know, that's the monument that remains to the Rome that was destroyed. That's a reminder that it was destroyed. I mean, that's how I view it.
Well, I really appreciate you all teaching this class. Definitely was a revelation to me. I know during the time of the Romans, they understood what was going on in the scriptures. At what point did it change from being about the Roman Empire to then becoming about apocalypse and in the future and the end days, and it's everything changed? Where did that philosophy come from?
There's always been confusion. I've done a little bit of research into what the early church leaders thought about what it meant. There's a guy by the name of Irenaeus, who was a bishop of Lyons, which is basically France, in 170, 80, 90, you know, into the second century. He very clearly saw it as Rome. It was talking about the destruction of Rome. But he was confused about some things. He didn't understand some things. What he did understand, he said, Rome is going to fall, and then there's going to be a thousand-year reign. You know, the 1,000 years comes after Rome falls, which is exactly what we've taught here. The difference was he thought that it was going to be on this earth that they were going to reign. So he was confused about that. And really, the idea of reigning on this earth, of Jesus, the Messiah, bringing an earthly kingdom, was a Jewish idea. It was an old, it was a misunderstanding of Jewish of Old Testament prophecy, and it's really kind of always been there. So it's reappeared in various forms since before Jesus came.
So clearly, the book of Revelation, we have tried to make it as easy as we could, but, you know, honestly, it's still not a difficult, it's not an easy book. You know, you just read it cold and you're like, what in the world? And, you know, and if you read Revelation 19 just completely, it sounds like the second coming of Jesus. I mean, you know, until you anchor it down on what the beasts are and when the 1,000 years, you know, you sort of have to back into it's not talking about, you know. So, understandably, I don't, you know, that's why I try not to mock the opposite view. I mean, it you know, I don't know exactly when. There were probably premillennialists even back in the, you know, early centuries of the church. I mean, there's always been different views. But it's just a question of what's the most plausible, what's the most consistent with the rest of Scripture, you know, what makes the most sense, you know, looking at the evidence. And what's the purpose of the book? You know, the purpose of the book is to encourage the disciples who are facing real persecution right then. And that's clear. I mean, I can show you 5-10 scriptures in the book that say that. And that's the purpose of the book. I mean, it's not face up to persecution because your brothers 2,000 or 5, you know, from years from now are going to do it. That would be a stranger message. Now we're popping the questions.
Oh, yeah, okay.
I'm not sure we're going to have time for all of these. But.
Can you pick one?
Please? Pick one. Fred's right there.
You have the mic. You're in power.
You're in power. Fred says go on. Somebody in the back. There's somebody.
All right. I've always understood that Revelation is what is about to come that hasn't happened. And Steve, I think you said it's something that had already happened. Based on chapter 1, verse 1, which says the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servant was what must soon take place, because you're basing it on the word soon. But if you go to chapter 22, verse 12, Jesus said, behold, I am coming soon. We know Jesus hasn't come. So can't we just should that soon be,
I think it's
should
the
we
same,
lay emphasis on the soon?
It's the same soon.
Okay.
Jesus already came and destroyed the Roman Empire.
I thought he's talking about the second coming of Jesus.
I don't think it is. Otherwise, the word soon doesn't mean soon. I don't think Jesus would tell us he's coming soon and it mean 2,000 years. I think when Jesus tells us soon, it means soon, in the near future.
But what if soon is not the way we know soon?
I don't think Jesus would deceive us in that way. Again, I understand what you're saying. Other people think the word soon has some spiritual meaning that doesn't mean soon. But the word soon, the word near, the references to Rome, these occur throughout the book of Revelation. So I think when the Revelation talks about soon, it's not talking about the second coming.
There's a similar but opposite statement in Daniel where he says, seal up this part of the prophecy because it deals with the distant future. Okay, the distant future was 400 years in the future is when those things took place. So if 400 years is the distant future, what would soon be? Be a lot less than 400 years.
I guess we just leave it based on our opinions.
Yeah.
Okay, this is my first time hearing this, so now I have questions as to what scriptures can you give me then to prepare me for his second coming?
Well, that'd be a whole other class.
Right. 1 Corinthians 15, it was a great one. Right, the last, more or less the last half of that chapter.
Okay. Since a book, Bell and the Dragon, is not canonized, but it clearly refers to another dragon, would that be the same dragon as in Revelations? Because it's connected somewhat to Daniel in that same sense of Revelation part there.
I'm not familiar with that book, but I wouldn't give a great deal of credence to a book that's not in the Bible, so it may or may not be.
Is that an apocryphal book? I'm not familiar.
Yes.
I think me and B asked Steve this question about the Revelation 14, 144. How would you explain that to Jehovah Witness? Because I know a lot of times I get into arguments and I have to try to, you know, run from it, whatever.
I don't know how you can, you know, somebody's mind is made up. You know, I don't know how you're going to persuade them. I think if you just show them that the first time the 144,000 appear in the book of Revelation, they are on earth. The second time they appear in the book of Revelation, they are already in heaven. And so, you know, the best reading is it's talking about the martyrs who faced Roman persecution. Not martyrs in the future, but it's talking about the martyrs of that time. But again, if a Jehovah's Witness is fully persuaded, it's going to be hard to unpersuade them on that one issue.
I think we may be at the end of the clock.
Yeah, we're about out of time. Maybe one more question for Mary, and then we'll have to stop.
I know you talked about this briefly in one of the classes, but when you talked about Satan being released after the 1,000 years, as disciples, would we expect something similar to what happened during the time, say, I mean, maybe another persecution, maybe devil possessions, you know, like Jesus cast out demons or, you know, some things like that? I mean, would it be something that we would recognize as that time?
You know, that's a... it's an unanswered question. All we know is what the Scripture says, and it just says that he's going to be released for a little while, he's going to rally an army, and then God's going to destroy him. Okay, so it doesn't really say, it doesn't describe any effect on the church, although it doesn't say there won't be an effect. So God told us what he wants us to know.
I think it would be hard to cram all of Revelation 4 through 19 into Revelation 20 and say it's all going to happen over again. That's what the premillennialists think, but it's hard to do that. It's hard to do that.
So in other words, we really shouldn't speculate.
I'm not worried.
Well, I'm going to do a little wrap-up that really tells you what we need to do as a result. You know, I guess it's time to do
time
that.
Time to right? wrap up.
Okay. So basically, we started out in the beginning of Revelation talking about here's what Jesus was telling those seven churches, here's how to prepare for what's coming. You've been through some tough things. There's more coming. It's going to get worse. Here's what you need to do. And I think this is the take-home message for us as well. He tells them, you know, you need to remember who Jesus is. You know, this is the first and the last. You know, he's the one who died and came to life again. All the things he says. We're talking about the Son of God who brings this message. Says we need to realize that he knows us well. He knows our deeds. He knew their deeds. We need to do our deeds with him as our audience. He knows what we're doing. We need to hold on to the truth. It's not just a matter of being a good guy. You need to understand and hold on to what's true. You know, you need to be spreading the gospel of Jesus in an accurate way and bringing people to Jesus and teaching them what's right and wrong and, you know, things straight from the scriptures. We have the truth. We need to be holding to it. We need to give wholehearted devotion. You know, we can't have a little bit of, you know, a little bit of Jesus and a little bit of something else. You know, our life is devoted to Jesus. We are owned by Jesus. We need to be righteous. You know, we've got to stay away from it. We've got unrighteousness all around us. There's got to be a clear distinction. We cannot be like the people next door that are not disciples. Okay? We need to be prepared for persecution. If it comes, we need to be ready for it. You know, these people had to be prepared for a persecution as like the gun to the head, except really not that merciful, because it was going to be a painful, torturous death if they didn't worship the emperor. Okay? We don't face that today, and we pray that we never will. But, you know, and we need to be grateful that we don't. You know, that God restraining Satan is a blessing to us, a huge blessing to us. We need to be grateful for that. But we need to be prepared for persecution. The kind of persecution that you and I have seen and experienced is so trivial in comparison. If those brothers can be faithful, as Steve said, we can be faithful. We need to not be wimps. We need to stand up, believe what we believe, stand up for it, and live it out. Boldly and without compromising, without apology. And then we need to remember that there's going to be a fabulous reward. There's no way that anything that could tempt you to give it up would be worth it. You know, you'll never regret remaining faithful to Jesus. And so that was the message to that group of people. They were getting ready to face some tough things. Whatever we're going to face, it's the same message to us. So that's the class. Let's close out with a prayer. Father, we are so grateful that you have protected us, that you have helped us to understand your role in keeping Satan at bay and helping us to spread your word, to the bride and the spirit say, come. We can say that, and we can invite people in, and that we can help people come to the water of life. Father, help us to be bold. Help us to be to have conviction. Help us to be righteous. Help us to remember who you are. Help us to live the kind of lives that will lead to that great reward. We thank you for your love, your generosity, and for all these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please go get your kids, and we'll resume worship in a few minutes.